Good evening, everybody. This is the ninth talk in our Lent series on God's Word. This morning it was God's fruitful Word, and we had seeds and flowers springing up all over in church. Quite a miracle, really. And this evening this is now God's inspired Word. So let us pray. Father God, I ask that the words I speak is your inspired Word. And the voice which we hear tonight is your voice. Your voice for our encouragement, for building up the church, and for your glory. Amen. Now, over many, many years, I've been interested in sport and done quite a bit of it since as long as I can imagine and remember. There's probably not been a year that hasn't gone by when I haven't gone into some sort of competitive sport. And it seems to me that all sport, not just the ones that I've delved into, demand great single-mindedness. Some footballers fall at the crucial moment. They play selfishly and they don't play and pass towards a better placed teammate. Some tennis players drop their guard and serve to the gallery. Some batsmen play an extravagant and eye-catching stroke when all it needs is a prod forward, which would do very nicely. And this morning I saw in the paper a photograph of a rugby player diving over the try line only to drop the ball before he grounded it. I think if Paul had been a sports coach, he would have been merciless about the lack of concentration and dedication. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, the previous chapter, the one to which we started with today, the theme of Paul was train well. And I think in this chapter we've got to the talk of don't be distracted. This minimizes neither the tough conditions which Paul was evangelizing in, nor the grueling playing conditions of the people he was up against. If he ever gave a pre-match prep talk, I think it might go something like this. Remember, inspired flashes of personal brilliance aren't nearly as effective as playing as part of a team throughout the whole match. And at the start of this passage, which David read to us, Paul sets out his credentials as being a coach, a trainer, a tutor, a teacher. You know all about my teaching, my way of life. And these are two pillars which we stand with. These two should always match up. It's not a case of do as I say and don't do as I do. It's the case of do as I say and do as I do. And this goes for those other characteristics which were mentioned. His purpose, faith, patience, love and endurance. All good things for a teacher to have and a good sports coach. When all around us seems evil and tainted, it's good to take a steady look at the lives of reliable Christian leaders. But I wonder, how often do we read a good Christian biography? Paul's personal example and Timothy's thorough grounding in the scriptures were certainly important to Timothy's growth to maturity. And the way Paul lived his life was based on God's inspired words. Paul's life was an open book. No skeletons in the cupboard. The claims that he made could be checked out. And his teaching was based on the scriptures, not only on some cleverly conjured up system of arguments. And the end result for him was a life of integrity. Nothing influences us so much as the example of those who teach us and train us. Paul is confident that Timothy, by modeling himself on his master, has laid a sure foundation for his ministry. More importantly, he refers him to the consistency and integrity of his own way of life. Those we live with or work closely with are the ones we judge and scrutinize. But Timothy knows everything that Paul endured and lived by. He knows that Paul is consistent. He also knows that he must expect similar dealings as Paul did, persecution, and in the end, deliverance. The theory of evolution tends to spill over into people thinking about life in general, so that we assume that things are going to get better and better until the world is a scene of harmony and goodwill. As if. In recent years, we've had a lot of teaching, especially from American evangelists, I guess, which guarantees prosperity and happiness for faithful Christians. But Paul paints a very different picture, certainly in verses 11 to 12. And in verse 13, he suggests that that's just not going to happen. Paul himself had been driven out of Antioch, nearly lynched in Iconium, and almost stoned to death in Lystra. He makes it clear that suffering, persecution, and opposition will follow those who seek to live in God's way. And Timothy, who was born and brought up in Lystra, may well have seen that persecution that Paul suffered. And as we get nearer to the end times, which for Christians is really the beginning, we can expect things to get even worse. Jesus warned in Luke's gospel, people will faint from fear. So the call to Timothy and to us is to stand firm. So the first motivation for living with confidence is found in those from whom we have learnt. The second motivation is in the scriptures which we have read. Paul refers, of course, to the Old Testament, as the New Testament had by that time not yet been written. And when it comes to knowing anything at all about the end of the age and the return of Jesus, God's inspired word is the only source of positive information we have. God's inspired word contains writings that, with our own eyes open through faith in Christ, will give us wisdom that will lead us to salvation. Contrast that with the senselessness that Paul mentions in verse 9. And how much more have we to rely on now, because the New Testament has been written and given to us? This passage from Paul is written against the background of inaccurate teaching, heresy, and apostasy, people not living in an authentically Christian way. A misunderstanding of true Christian doctrine leads to unworthy behavior. Paul stresses the importance of the totality of Christian belief and practice, backed up by the living example of those who take Scripture seriously. Paul takes a brief moment to give a sideways glance to those who consider the progress of such quacks, impostors, and charlatans. It's not really progress that was being preached. They don't go from bad to better. They go the other way, from bad to worse. This enables Paul to draw a more vivid contrast between the charms and novelties of fancy religion and faithful adherence to the truth that has been hammered out in the fires of suffering. So Paul's answer to false religion is an unswerving commitment to the truth as set out in God's inspired word. He isn't surprised about how demanding his life has been. The positive qualities of Christian service shade, however, into the less attractive implications of faithful witness. And we need, too, Paul's reminder that if we are living in a hostile world for God, suffering and persecution is par for the course. And when we encounter personal opposition in our Christian faith, we so easily think that things have gone wrong. We ask questions like, why don't people like me? Where did I get it wrong? But according to Paul, such persecution may be a sign that actually we've got things right in faithfully living and proclaiming the gospel. And this commitment only comes from an uncompromising confidence in the truth of God's inspiring word. Firstly, God's word has to be learned, and in Timothy's privileged case, from infancy. So if any of you here have got children who are young enough to still be at home, I remind you to read the Bible to them, to pray with them, even to get them to remember memory verses. Remember, we had a chap here in church. He was on the sound desk this morning. Captain Memory Verse, he was. Anybody remember him? Yes, good. Mike Young, who used to come up and deliver once a month a verse for us to remember. So first, our mind must be engaged by learning scripture so that our mind develops certainties which can motivate it. Just think for a moment about the family which you grew up in. Did you feel secure and loved? To what extent did the discipline that you received seem impartial and fair? Were your parents able to make you feel good about yourself? Did they give you time, or were they preoccupied with their own ideas and problems? We can learn much about what we expect from our church leaders when we recognize that we want them to be good parents to our church family. If we're facing difficult and tough times at home or at work, take comfort in Paul's words that the Lord won't let us be overwhelmed. At the end of verse 11, Paul says, "The Lord rescued me from them all." So we're not left without resources. We have God's inspired word, which is the complete guide. It gives positive and negative help about the way we should behave, teaching and rebuking. Now, while there is rightly much interest today in the human authors of the Bible, Paul speaks of the scriptures as breathed by God, not breathed out by God. The breath of God is the Holy Spirit, and he is the author of all scripture. And we can take courage knowing this, as Hebrews 12 puts it. God's word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul, joints, and marrow. It expresses the mind of God, just as our words, carried on our breath, reveal our inner thoughts. When we read the Bible with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, we can hear God speaking to us in words of love, affirmation, conviction, and direction. We'll find teaching there, and sometimes the sense of being rebuked and corrected. Through it all, we will be given the tools to do the work of God. Although for some people a historical approach to the Bible is the only one permitted, Paul emphasizes its practical usefulness as the basis for teaching and living, both of which are vital and inseparable components of readiness for doing God's work. If all this is true in theory, just think how we need to put it into practice. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard the story of a doctor who arrived at the scene of emergency only to find out that he'd left his medical kit at home. This doctor was qualified, but he wasn't equipped. But the person who is well drilled and by the inspired word of God is both qualified and equipped, not to preach learned sermons or give good talks, but to do every kind of good work. Many years before this letter was written, a spiteful, determined enemy of Jesus had his life turned around on the road to Damascus, and he was given a specific task as a servant of Jesus Christ. If you've been following the Lent Bible feast which we have here, that would have been the chapter that you would have read yesterday. And now we move into chapter 4, where Paul looks back over his life, but he also looks forward to the end of his early life, his earthly life. He's like an athlete sprinting towards the finishing tape. And I wonder what sort of life you've had. And if you were to look back, what would you find? You'd probably find really good times, full of excitement and enjoyment. But perhaps there are some regrets that some of the early promise hasn't yet been fulfilled. I find that when certain people get to a certain age, many of us dream of dying, as Paul did. But that romantic notion isn't really available to all of us. Certainly not dying well. Few people have a noble death. Some are racked by pain. Others are gone in an instant or a road traffic accident. Others lose their battle with life through the indignity of dementia. But what we learn from Paul's attitude to his dying should be an inspiration for our living. As Paul comes to the end of his letter, he sees that, humanly speaking, the future of the church depends on Timothy. So he lays out his final commands to Timothy, underlining their importance as he calls on the Father and the Son as his witnesses. The all-seeing eye of God, the future judgment, and the coming fullness of Christ's kingdom are all marshaled together by Paul to stress this. He challenges Timothy to a ministry of all-round pastoral care. And it comes, I guess, as no surprise to see the climax of his parting charge to the next generation. Preach the word. His exhortation reflects his understanding that Timothy in his ministry will also oppose and be opposed by false teaching. But he is to preach, be prepared, correct, rebuke and encourage, and all this to be done with great love and great patience, great hallmarks of a truthful and loving responsibility. Most of us aren't called to ordain ministry, but we can all encourage and pray for our ministers and play our part in furthering the work of the kingdom of God. The gospel produces many different results. In some situations, we have to rediscover how health-giving the good news is, and in others, how unpalatable it can be. Some people need to return to their God-given senses, but the danger with many myths that were around and still are around and currently on offer for us, perhaps from lifestyle gurus, is that they divert us from our security in Christ, which is even deeper than our senses and our feelings, and which will overcome our innate restlessness. Without proper Christian discipline, our witness will have a hollow ring. Young Timothy, in particular, is vulnerable because of his inexperience and possibly his lack of confidence. But this doesn't require him to drop out of what he's meant to do, but instead to set an example which is worth following. Paul's instructions to him don't preclude breaking off relationships, but they're needed for rebuke as well as encouragement. After all, Paul gave the best of his life in his race for life. He didn't get hung up on regrets and bitterness, though he must have suffered with them from time to time. And he didn't drop out, but with God's help, he passed his endurance test. And when we feel like giving up, it's good to remember the strength that Jesus longs to share with us. Paul ran his race by God's rules and had done his best to please God. And his simple final charge is, keep your head. And that's one which we should all heed, because we can lose our cool and descend into words that we shouldn't speak and actions that we should avoid. Do you remember Moses, who in his anger at the Israelites for keeping on complaining and grumbling about not having sufficient water for their animals, he paid a high price for his failure to keep calm and carry out God's instructions. Moses would not enter the promised land because of that. His anger burned against the Israelites at the time. He called them, "You rebels." And instead of speaking to the rock, "Bring forth water," he struck it twice with his cane and no doubt stamped his foot when he did. Anger can quickly turn to bitterness and rage as we lose our self-control, which quickly negates any good work in sharing the gospel. Angry words spoken in haste can have unforeseen consequences. Instead, we can take Paul's advice. We can be prepared in season and out, training ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit to exercise self-control in times of ease and abundance, so that in later moments or in seasons of stress and hardship, our character reflects Jesus. As Paul faces up to his own death, he describes, with a typical series, a number of word pictures. He's ready to be poured out as wine is sometimes poured out over a sacrifice. Christ's death is the sacrifice, and Paul adds his martyrdom to it. He uses the word departure as if it's a boat casting off from its moorings. Perhaps Paul was thinking of casting off his chains from the Roman sentry who is guarding him. And he also talks about breasting the tape at the end of his race. One of the factors which helps him face the experience is the fact that the last word will not be that of Emperor Nero pronouncing the death sentence on him, or any human judge, but the Lord, the righteous judge. Paul's words bear no trace of false modesty, because he knows what he's been able to achieve through God's grace. Above all, he remained true to his call and faithfully held to the gospel, that God-inspired word that was entrusted to him. As he looks to the future, he expects the completion on that day of Christ's appearing of the righteousness which he has received by faith, and which is the promise of fulfillment to all of us who have longed for it. Paul lived at the same time as the Gnostics, who had their own fanciful books, and the heretics at the time produced their own literature to support and expound their claims. Paul regarded these things as man-made, not God-inspired. And it isn't books like that, or self-help books, which will help us. The great books for our souls are the God-inspired books which time, tradition, and the experience of people have confirmed and sanctified. Paul departed this life, himself having become part of God's inspiring word.